Good morning. It's certainly a joy to be with you. My name is Joshua Hedges. I'm traveling with my daughter, Emma, it's a joy for us to be with you. We are one of your missionary families, and we've been, part of your missionary family for, I believe, some 20 years. I don't remember actually when it started, but reflecting back at that time, I was a much younger guy with a younger family. We probably had maybe we have six girls. Lord is blessed with six girls. There were probably only about three of them at that time. And we're from Lyme, Ohio, just down the road. And we were here just sharing what God had put in our heart, our burden for Bible-less peoples. And those many years ago, pastor has probably the first time a pastor had met me. He didn't know me from Adam, but he believed in us, and your church believed in us, and committed to pray for us, to support us, to do our ministry, to help bring the word of God to peoples who do not have them. And so it's always a joy then to come back to report what God is doing. And so I have some exciting things to share with you this morning, but I want to begin saying thank you. Thank you for your years of cheering us on, encouraging us, supporting us financially, praying for us. And it's exciting for me to be able to share what God is doing in Africa. And I hope you will be encouraged with your investment. So I want just to share with you a little bit this morning. Our focus this morning is going to be on the Word of God. I'm going to like to get a little bit of update. So, well, and I need to figure out how to do this so I'm not in front of the screen there. So, the family. So, my wife's Barbara, and we married in 1997, going on 28 years, going on 29. And as you see over the years, Lord's blessed us with half a dozen girls. And so just last year, my oldest daughter married. They live in Colorado. And so beside Mama, I guess would be on the far left, is Ruth. She's finished in the midst of college. And then beside her is Rebecca, finishing up college as well in communications. And then beside me is Emma, who is with me today. And then beside her is Eliana, who is also in college. So we have, and Emma just graduated this year. So we will have four girls in college. And then we have Mariah. She is 11, and so she's the youngest, of course. But we have four girls in college or going to be in college, one married, and then 11-year-old. As I mentioned, the Lord put in our hearts years ago the need for Bible-less people. Back in our Bible school days, I was called to missions as a teenager, my wife as well. Lord led us to a small Bible school in northern Wisconsin, and there I was exposed to the needs of peoples who do not have the scriptures in their language. And God put that on my heart. And I think one of the best ways that really that testimonies of the importance of scriptures is Pastor Job. Job was our translator for the Sarah-Kabbadem language. And Job had a kind of interesting childhood in that his father was a Baptist pastor, and Job would eventually follow his footsteps of his father, become a believer, and become a pastor as well. He had a childhood friend, whom I'll call Andre. Andre was his father was what we call, I guess, a witch doctor. He was someone who was a, probably not the right term, but someone who was a practitioner, a leader in the African traditional religion, very comparable to Native American religions, different kinds of beliefs in spirits and a supreme God, and they had a lot of power over their people. And Andre would follow the footsteps of his father. Now, over time, Job would share the gospel with Andre, but Andre was always standoffish. He's always resistant. But in the 1990s, the Sarah-Kabbadem New Testament was finished. There was a dedication at the church. It was a great event for the community. Community leaders were there. The people were there. The Christians were there, and they heard they got the gospel, and they also heard the scriptures in the Sarakaba Dem language. And Andre was there, and Andre hears the word of God in his language, and Andre gets saved. Job, of course, was excited, but at the same time, he's curious. He said, Andre, we've talked about this before, but why now? Why did you wait until now? And Andre said this. He said, I could never believe that a God who did not know my language could love me. But when I heard in my own language, I knew that he loved me. And I've heard that, if you read mission history, I've heard that similar testimony, same kind of testimony from different parts of the world, from different people. When people hear or they read the scriptures in their own language, that God speaks to their hearts, opens their hearts to the gospel. And Job's testimony is a great testimony to that. What is the goal of missions? Goal of missions is to establish churches that are independent, indigenous, and self-supporting and self-propagating. I won't get into all I guess the details of that, but we understand that the goal of missions is to establish churches. I think we understand that basic part of this, the goal of missions. And we have 2,000 years of church mission history that testifies again and again that one of the key components for successful missions is having the scriptures in the language of the people. I had an exciting opportunity last year. In October, Em and I were visiting a couple of churches in the D.C. area. I don't know if you've ever been to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. I highly recommend it. It's a very top-notch museum. And probably the most meaningful part was what they call the Illuminations Room. It's an oval-shaped room with just the walls are all bookshelves. Books representing the world's languages. It's color coded. Some of those books represent complete Bibles. Some of them represent New Testaments. Some of them represent portions. Some of them represent languages that have not yet been translated. I'm pointing to actually the two of the. The two languages I had the privilege to work with over the last 15 years, the Dai language in Chad. It's kind of nice that the two languages were side by side because it's the alphabetical. The Dendi language in Benin and the Dai language in Chad, and these are the two languages I've been working on the last 15 years, I'm glad to say today that the Dai Bible in Chad, this is the New Testament. This was done in 1999. I've been working on the Old Testament. That we are, this is the year that we will, Lord willing, will finish that Bible. This is what you've been investing in, and hopefully this orange means that this is the New Testament, and hopefully this will be moved into the complete Bible. But the Dai Bible is quickly coming. To an end. I mentioned that the other language I work with is the Dendi in Benin. Again, we're just kind of giving a snapshot this morning. We'll talk more tonight. But the Dendi is a language in northern Benin. It's a Muslim people group. The church they have not had the gospel. This people group has not had the gospel very long. But there's a handful of small churches of people, and that Bible too is coming to an end. The Dai, as I mentioned, is a language in Chad, and I guess has been the main project I've been working on since 2011, and just this last April was my last major work session with the translation team, and so they have a manuscript copy of the whole Bible that I gave to them. That they will do a marathon read through. It's kind of like their last chance to read through the script, the text, to make any final corrections. And so it's kind of their last chance to change anything they want to. And this at this point we're really not changing meaning. We're changing usually it's wording. Well, we could say it a little bit better this way. It's a little clearer if we say it this way. Or maybe they misspelled a word. This is kind of their last chance. They'll spend about 5 weeks. They'll divide up in about two or three different groups. and they'll do a marathon read through, last chance to make any final corrections. And that's, so this is exciting. This is an exciting part, the place to be in the translation project. So I'm excited to report that to you. And so I have with me this. This is not the Dive Bible. I wish it were, but this is the Saramagin guide. This is another language. I had a little bit of work. I had a little bit of. I participated a little bit in this project, but this was finished this year with a colleague in Chad. And so, but Lord willing, this will be next year the Dive Bible finish. And so, anyway, so I hope you be encouraged that, again, this is something that you have been investing in for many years, 20 plus years, and that here we're really coming to seeing the fruit of your prayers, your giving, your cheering us on, and hope you'll be encouraged by that. We turn on the radio, turn on the TV, a lot of bad news. I hope that you find that good news this morning. So, okay, I'm going to transition from that to the scriptures. I'd like to direct your attention to the Bible. I'm not going to tell you where yet, but we're going to turn to a very key passage of Scripture. As I mentioned last October, I was visiting a couple of supporting churches in the D.C. area with Emma, and we made our way to 400 4th Street Southwest, where we found the Bible Museum. And I had mentioned that the Museum of the Bible, the Illuminations Room. Is that room, that oval-shaped room that I described? That's with really basically a room lined with shelves of book from floor to ceiling representing the world's languages. Which of those languages have complete Bible? Books representing which languages have a New Testament, which languages still need a translation. And there's a testimony, that room is a testimony, not just showing what's, you know, the progress of Bible translation, but that room is also a testimony of the fact that when God confounded man's language at the Tower of Babel, he did a good job. Because over the course of human history, there's 1,000 years since that time, today linguists count some 7,000 known languages. And over the course of 2,000 years of mission church history, that God's people have translated the Bible in some 3,665 to be exact, of those languages have something of God's word, whether it's a complete Bible, a New Testament, a portion. But some, well over 3,000 of those 7,000 languages have something of God's word. So that still leaves, as you, again, if you put the, do the math, do the simple subtraction, there still leaves hundreds of languages that do not have the scriptures in their language, and that's kind of shocking. But thankfully, that those 3,000 plus languages cover well over 90% of the world's population. And so what we're left with is many small people groups, language groups that do not have the scriptures in their language. So there's much work to be done. On one hand, we're very excited what God has done. But those language groups that are still left represent some 180 million people who do not have access to the Word of God. So that's about 2/3 of the population of the United States. So we have a long ways to go, but we're beginning to see the finish line. There's a movement among Bible translators to begin a translation project in each of the remaining people group by the year 2033. It used to be 2025, but we haven't reached that goal obviously in this year. That would be this year, but we're now looking at 2033. As perhaps as the goal of reaching, of starting the last Bible translation project. But as I think of Bible translation work, again, 3,000 plus languages that have something in print of God's Word, that's been done over the course of the last 2,000 years of church and mission history, that represents the overcoming of many challenges. You have the linguistic challenge. Every language has some sort of complication. How many of you have tried to learn another language? Huh? Many of us in high school, we were learning Spanish or French, and it's, je parle, tu parles, il, elle parle, nous parlons. We learned those verbal conjugations. We realize these languages are complex. The reality is there is no such thing as a simple language. Every language has its own unique complexity. The founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, William Cameron Townsend, he started out as a missionary in Guatemala, and he was selling Spanish Bibles, and he began to realize that many of these people that he's selling Bibles to don't read Spanish. They had their own language. That was the Cachiquel language, and he began to change gears, and he set himself to learn the Cachiquel language and did a Bible translation in that language. But he discovered as he learned the language that this language had some 10,000 verb forms. So if you can imagine getting your mind around 10,000 verb forms as you're trying to learn another language. And that's what he discovered. Every language has its own unique complexity. Sometimes they make different sounds that we don't make. You have the Xhosa language in South Africa, the language of Nelson Mandela. They use these complicated clicking sounds. But it's just a complex part of their language. But not only is there's the linguistic challenge, learning these languages, all of which have their own unique complexity, but then there's the challenge of translating it. Bible translation is more complex than simply taking a dictionary in one language and matching up with dictionary in another language. One of the complications of that is that the dictionary in the other language that you're trying to translate into doesn't exist. Okay, the dictionary is kind of divided up into 10 people's heads who are part of the translation team. There's no dictionary, no written dictionary. It's just all these words in their heads. And so if you even had a dictionary, it's not just as simply as matching up words. There's a challenge to take Bible words, Bible expressions, and finding those equivalents in this new language. And there's usually always a solution. We find solutions to it, but there is a challenge, the translation challenge. How do you translate the word ship when the only thing that people know is the word canoe? What do you do for ship? Or they've never seen snow. They had no word for snow in the language. How do we translate snow when they have no word for snow in their language? It doesn't exist. It's not part of their experience. Well, we have solutions for that when we translate. But there is this translation challenge. And then there's the literacy challenge, that once we learn their language, we translate the Bible, or we, as in the process of translating the Bible into their language, many of these people groups that we work with, there is a low literacy rate. Maybe the Bible is the first thing that's ever written in their language. And so, in conjunction with Bible translation work, there's kind of like two lines in the railroad. You have Bible translation working side by side with literacy work, and so we have a whole group of people who work with us that help develop literacy programs with the people to help them to read the scriptures as we are doing Bible translation. But if that wasn't all those complications, again, the linguistic challenge, the translation challenge, the literacy challenge, and then much of this work takes place in some of the most difficult places on the planet. If you follow the Bible translator, they will travel by plane, by canoe, by 4x4 in order to get to their people. They are in the remote mountain valleys of Papua New Guinea. They are in the deep, in the Amazon rainforest of Brazil. They are in the remote arid Sahara regions. And for most people, the road ends at Timbuktu. But the Bible translator goes beyond Timbuktu. And literally, I have been beyond Timbuktu. We have a project in Mali. If you know, that is where you will find Timbuktu. I've been beyond Timbuktu. Where there is no road, it's just two tracks in the sand. You'll go to a village on the Niger River, Dire, where a missionary couple lived, where there was this Songhai Bible Translation Project. These are remote places. They're off-grid. They have their own water system. They have solar panels for their power. These are remote places where they are also exposed to deadly tropical diseases such as malaria, typhoid, hepatitis, meningitis, polio, and on. And so these are the challenges of Bible translation. In light of all these challenges, what is it has motivated the church? What has motivated these men and women who have given themselves to the Bible translation task? And what is it has motivated the church to give of her people, her sons and daughters, to give of her money, to give of her time, her prayers for this task? What has motivated God's people to do this tremendous task, to provide scriptures for the world's 7,000 languages, and now we have some 3,000 plus languages that have something? Well, there are different passages of scripture that we could go to, but one of the passages of scripture that we can go to that help answer the question that why is the engine has driven Bible translation over the centuries is this a partial answer to that question is this theme of the Bible that I would call the eternal purpose of God. I'd like to direct our attention to Genesis chapter 12. This is a very key passage of Scripture. The eternal purpose of God is a theme in Scripture that concerns God's plan of redemption. It is God's plan to rescue a chosen people from the human race, to rescue them from the effects of the curse, to rescue them from the power and penalty of sin, and to usher them into His everlasting kingdom over which Jesus reigns as supreme sovereign. We call it the eternal purpose of God because we understand from Paul that we have been chosen. I don't know if you realize it, but we have been chosen. You have been chosen individually by God before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. That is God's purpose for this church, for First Baptist of Bryan. That is God's purpose for you individually. That is God's purpose for me, that we should be His people, that we should be holy. And God chose that. Determined that before the foundation of the earth. Again, try to get your mind around that, but that is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. As young freshman student was during my Bible college days, we were introduced to this theme this way, that the eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, every nation, a people washed in the blood of the Lamb, over whom He will crown His Son, the Lion the tribe of Judah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. That is God's purpose. To call out a vast multitude of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and language, a people over whom He will crown His Son, Jesus, supreme, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. That's God's eternal purpose. It's the passion of His heart that cannot be quenched. It's His vision of His eyes that cannot be dimmed. And this is a theme that runs throughout our Bibles, and we often refer to it as we refer to it as missions. And the church has picked up on this theme, and is why for the last 300 years, really, the church has presented before her people the importance of missions. And that's why our churches have missions conferences or mission emphasis months, and it's why we support missionaries and pray for them. And to support this theme, we turn to New Testament passages of Scripture for support, like the Great Commission passages we find in our Matthew and Mark and Luke. There's other passages that we go to, but this is, I think, a great text as well that we can go to. Because while we see God's heart for the nation expressed in those Great Commission passages in the New Testament, we understand that God's heart for the nations is much older than the New Testament. We know that the church began in Acts chapter 2, but you understand that God's heart for the nations, it goes back much farther, is much older. Now I'm going to suggest to you that if we were to go back into Bible history, we would go back as far as Genesis chapter 12, and we find really God's plan, God's heart for the nation, and God's plan to reach the nations. Really, we begin to see it unfold, that story unfold, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is really a great chapter of the Bible. Like I say, it's a foundational chapter, a key chapter. It's not only a key chapter for understanding the story of Genesis, but it's a key chapter for understanding the big story of the Bible. Our Bible is a collection of stories, and sometimes we go through Sunday school, we have all these stories of David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den, but sometimes we can miss the big story that ties all these stories together. There is a big story in the Bible, and I guess if we were to summarize that from Genesis to Revelation, that story is. Really, we begin in paradise, and then the rest of the Bible we quickly lose paradise, right? We find ourselves in paradise in Genesis chapter 1. We lose it very fast, and then the rest of the Bible is kind of God's plan. We see God's plan unfolding and how He reclaims paradise for us, and then we get to the book and the Revelation where we end up. We're at a new heavens, new earth. We're back in paradise, and God not only what God does. It's like we're sin abound, grace over abounds. God not only reclaims for us what we lost, but He gives us. It's always the case. God gives us more than what we lost at the beginning. And so Genesis, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Before we get to Genesis chapter 12, the last few verses of Genesis 11 explains to us that the family of Abraham, including the father of Terah and his nephew Lot, were in Haran, where they settled after leaving Ur. Haran dies. And at this point, Moses backs the story up to inform us of God's instructions to Abraham while the family was yet in Ur. Okay, so the family is moving. And then in Genesis chapter 12, Moses backs it up and explains what God had said to Abraham before they actually started the move. Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, 3 then. Okay. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, that's Ur, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. We may wonder why Terah and Lot accompanied Abram to Haran. We don't know. But at any rate, Abram was to leave and to go unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here we find the God of heaven reaching out to a man to leave his people, the Chaldeans, to leave his land Ur, in order to go to a new place where God was going to bless Abram. He's going to multiply his descendants to become a great people, and he will be renowned in time to come, and he will become a source of blessing to others. Now, to appreciate what God is saying to Abraham here, we need to rehearse some of the key events leading up to this, what we call the Abrahamic call in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 1 through 11, we're not going to go through those passages, but I'm just going to recall for us just some of the key events leading up to this. What do we find in those early chapters of Genesis? Genesis 1 and 2, we read of the Creator God and His perfect creation, paradise, and the crowning achievement of that creation would being the perfect human couple with whom God enjoyed a close relationship, at least for a short period of time. Now, it doesn't last very long, does it? Because in Genesis 3 through 5, we read of the entrance of sin and death, and its awful effects upon that perfect creation and upon that relationship between God and the couple. Death enters the world. This is highlighted especially in Genesis chapter 5, where we read, so-and-so lived so-and-so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. Death entered into the world. Violence, drunkenness, immorality, selfishness of all sorts grow and spread like a cancer. God's evaluation was that all of their thoughts were of mankind were bent toward doing wrong. And so then Genesis 6 through 9, the next major event is then the judgment. The world has become so corrupt, it was necessary to totally eradicate its cause. So God sends a flood, at the same time demonstrating His grace in mercy by giving the human race a second chance through Noah and his family. The judgment. Then Genesis 10 to 11, In 10 and 11, we read of the rebellion of Noah's descendants. They have multiplied, and instead of what God told them to spread out on the earth and replenish the earth, they come together, united, and they create this religious political center that we call the Tower of Babel. It was likely what historians would, if you study that time period, what historians and archaeology would call a ziggurat. It was most likely a worship center. And in defiance toward God, in defiance what God had told them to do. Here they come together to build this tower. And God, in reaction, God confounds their language, causing them to scatter across the land. And this confounding of the human language would lead to, as we kind of began, with the development of the world's the complex linguistic situation we have today, that over 7,000 languages in the world today. And it's what's given me a lot of job security. I have plenty of work to do until I die, because of what God confounding man's language at the Tower of Babel. And this was the beginning of what anthropologists would call the ethnic groups. These peoples joined together by their new language. They migrated. As God confounded their language, these people then would scattered as God intended, and as they went to, again, they're now joined together by their new language, they migrated to different places, and again, God did a good job. They went to different places. Some of them would settle into the mountains, some of them would settle into the valleys and plains, and some would settle along the coast and the islands, along deserts, and they adapted to their new climate and their new terrain, and they would develop their own religion. Some of those religions would become just simple local traditions. Some of those religions would become very complex. The Hindu religion and the Buddhist and the Islam. They would develop their own form of governments, their own ways of thinking, their cultures. And again, one of the most fascinating things as a missionary is learning other cultures, how other people think. One of the things you go to Africa, one of the things that's very common is polygamy. Now, ladies, try to get your mind around cooking dinner with your husband's second wife. Can you just get your mind around that? I mean, one lady told me, said, "Brother Hedges, I don't share very well." Now, I imagine some of you ladies do not share very well either when it comes to your husband. But imagine that. I mean, this is. What's fascinating is not so much that they do this, they live like this, but that to them it's perfectly normal. They're just used to it. So it's a fascinating thing to bump up as you learn other cultures and just how they think how does the gospel apply to their culture, and how does the gospel change them? But this is what's happened over the years. These peoples have scattered and they've developed into different people groups and nation, language groups. Now, I want to note that chapters 10 and 11 may seem to be in reverse order. In chapter 10, Moses gives us the results of the Tower of Babel. That is a list of nations that formed. And maybe your Bible actually has this label called the Table of Nations. And then chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel, and it almost seemed like it's in reverse, but understand what's happening there. The Table of Nations of chapter 10 is a list of all those families or those nations then that were the result of chapter 11 that follows. God comes down and confounds the Tower of Babel. What do we end up with? We end up with chapter 10, all of these different, what the Bible, Moses will use the term family. Or nations, or we can say people groups. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, that event, I'm gonna read Genesis chapter 12, 1-3 again. Now the Lord has said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all what be blessed? All families of the earth." What, which families is he talking about? Those families are those peoples that we find in Genesis chapter 10 that were dispersed from the Tower of Babel. Those peoples, those sons of Adam and daughters of Eve who had been impacted by the fall. Like, see, God had never lost sight of the peoples of the world. He wants to reach them. Those peoples who have been scattered because of the Tower of Babel, who had their own language, and they have to develop their own cultures, own ways of thinking. God never lost sight of them. How is he going to reach them? That's Genesis chapter 12. Abram, I'm calling on you to be a distinct people. I'm singling you out to form from you a distinct people. I'm going to bless you. You are going to worship me. Later I will give you your people my law. And when you and your descendants worship and obey me, you are going to be a light. You're going to attract the attention of those families, those nations scattered from as a result of the Tower of Babel. And they will see your light, and they will worship me, and they will serve you. Some of them will abandon their gods. They will abandon their false idols. They will abandon their ways, and they will come to the worship to the true God through your light. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, covenants were a common custom in Bible times. They were a solemn agreement between two or more parties. It was a bilateral agreement. If you keep your part, I'll keep mine. An agreement was accompanied by a ceremony in Bible times. Now, while we refer to Genesis chapter 12 as the Abrahamic covenant, the actual ceremony we don't actually see take place until chapter 15. There we find Abraham, who was worried about the fact that he is getting older, and God promised him descendants, but there's no child. He's getting worried, and God addresses Abram's concern, and Abram has this vision. Or if you remember the vision, God causes Abraham to go in kind of this deep sleep, and Abram has this vision of these animals that had been, these animals have been divided in half, and this was part of the covenant ceremony. You would take an animal, you would divide it in half. And typically, you would walk through, both parties would walk through the halves of the animal. It was kind of like signing your name to a document. But in this case, Abraham sees there's these animals that have been divided together. He had divided them, and then he goes into this deep sleep. And in his deep sleep, he sees this vision of this some sort of smoking torch pass through the animal pieces. What's represented by the torch? That was a representation of God. God is saying, Abram, this is my promise to you to make of you a great nation. You will be a blessing, and I'm going to do it. And God, represented by that fire, passes through the animal, saying, I'm going to do my part. Now, what's conspicuously missing in that vision is, where's Abraham? Abraham doesn't pass through the animals. Normally, this was both parties would pass through. So, but Abraham's conspicuously missing. Why is not Abraham passing through the animals? Because God himself is promising to Abraham that, Abraham, I am going to do this. What is significant about Abraham's absence? God is in effect saying, Abraham, the accomplishment of my eternal purpose, my paternal plans do not depend upon you. They depend upon you. It's been upon me. Abraham, I can look down the quarters of time, and you are going to family. Did Abraham and descendants really live up to God's expectations for them? Was the nation of Israel a light to the nations throughout their history? Very little. Very little. It flickered from time to time. Abraham, I can look down the course of time, and you are going to family. Your descendants are going to family. My purposes cannot depend upon you, so I am committing my all-powerful, my immutable being to accomplish the salvation of the nations. Abraham, you didn't understand everything yet, but my eternal purpose is to call out a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation over whom I will crown my son, the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And Abraham, you don't understand all of that now, but I am going to accomplish this purpose. over the course of the again, it gets we see a little bit of light, but it eventually leads us to what Paul writes in Galatians 8. But let me say this. So God's covenant with Abraham is a thread that runs through the pages of your Bible. We begin to see it unfold as we read through the Old Testament. We read through the story of the Bible. We are giving more details about how God is going to accomplish His eternal purpose through the descendants of Abraham. As the story unfolds, our attention is directed to a single descendant of Abraham. That single who is going to provide redemption, provide salvation for the nations, who's going to be the ultimate blessing that God talks about. We have this ensemble of prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that help piece together, help put up a portrait for us about this person. We know that he's a son of Abraham, but later we learn that he's also a son of David. He's going to be a king. He's going to come from Bethlehem. Isaiah says he's going to have a gentle nature that and all of these prophecies point us to Jesus of Nazareth, the virgin-born Son of God who gave his life for us. And he rose again from the grave by which he provided Abraham's blessing, that is salvation for all who believe in him. And Paul helps us connect the dots. And when he says in Galatians chapter 3, remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8? He says this, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in thee all the nations shall be blessed. The blessing that God intends for the nations is salvation through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham. That goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know if any of this is making any sense to you. We do not want to be like Woodrow Wilson. They say he came home to his wife one Sunday, and she asked him, so what was the message about? And he, in typical manly fashion, gave her a vague, very vague answer. I think it was about sin. Well, what do you have to say about sin? I think he was against it. I hope when you walk away today, someone asks you what was the message about, that you have a better answer than, well, I think it was about sin. I think it was against sin. We've been talking about a theme, the eternal purpose of God. That God's eternal purpose is to call out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, a people over whom he will crown his son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. That is the vision of his eyes that cannot be dimmed. It's the passion of his heart that cannot be quenched. It is a destiny to which God has committed his eternal, immutable being that he will not abandon. And we see this plan conceived somewhere in eternity past. Paul says that this happened before the foundation of the world, somewhere in eternity past. If you can get your mind around that, it was conceived somewhere in eternity past in the mind of God. But we really begin to see the story begin to unfold going back to Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham to be a distinct, called him out of his pagan environment to be a distinct people, and that God was going to use him and his descendants to be a light and a blessing to the nations. And that leads us all the way to Jesus, the Son of God, who would provide salvation. That's the eternal purpose of God. If you need help with that, you can imagine we put that theme in the back of our church in neon lights, the eternal purpose of God. D.L. Moody said, if I can't preach in their hearts, I'll burn it in their hearts. I guess they had neon lights. I didn't know they had neon lights back in the 1800s, but apparently they had neon lights. So, hunter orange, green, blue, the eternal purpose of God. That's been our theme this morning. What does that mean? What does that mean to you and I living here in the 21st century? I bring a message like this in hopes and a prayer that this would be an encouragement to you. This passage of scripture gives value to the work of missions. I know you. We're just one missionary family of many that your church has invested in. Missionary family that you've prayed for over the years. You've given your hard earned. We go. I love what I do. I love my my job. Some of you may not love your job, but you give voluntary of your hard earned money to support this work of mission. And this passage of scripture gives value to that cause. That this cause that you have invested yourselves into. Missions is something that is very near to the heart of God. So this passage gives value to missions. That you're investing in something that is very, very dear to the heart of God. Also, would say it gives value to, I guess more specifically, it gives value to the work of Bibles International. I share again tonight. I'll share more on this morning. Just kind of like a little teaser. But you have been investing some 20 years in to help a people group in Chad, Africa, have the scriptures in their language. 20 years of investment of your time. And I said earlier, and I'll say it again, that we can look at from mission history over the last 2,000 years that one of the most effective means, one of the keys of seeing of effective mission work, successful mission work amongst the world's peoples, is for the peoples to have the scriptures in their language. It is a key component to seeing successful missions. And again, I hope you find encouragement in the fact that you have been investing in something that is very essential to the success of seeing a people group come to faith in Jesus Christ and to grow. I look at Bible translation, where I guess this way. Years ago when I was a child, my mom took me to Fort Wayne. We watched the Blue Angels. And I was fascinated watching the planes. I mean, the force of all that was fascinating. But one of the fascinating things was watching the Blue Angels was actually when they were done, they had the planes lined up on the tarmac, and all the pilots were standing in front of their plane. One pilot would walk to the next pilot, and when the first pilot got to the second pilot would start walking, and they were in perfect step. And from my vantage point, I'm looking at them. It looked like one person was walking. They got to the third pilot. Third pilot starts walking. And again, they were in such perfect step that it looked like there was one person walking from my vantage point. When I think of Bible translation, you've been investing. I think of a Bible translation in terms of what God wants to accomplish in the world. It's Bible translation is very much in keeping in step with what God wants to do in the world today. That you have been investing in a ministry and a work that is very much in keeping in step with what's very dear to the heart of God. And I hope you walk away encouraged by your investment in this work. Perhaps you heard it today. I know I'm speaking to the choir in a sense that I know most of you know. Most of the here know the Lord as your Savior, but perhaps you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior. You're a friend, you're a family member, you've been coming for a long time, but you've been like Job's friend Andre. You're holding out. You've heard the gospel before. We kind of hinted about it, the fact that God sent His Son Jesus to write salvation for us. The Bible says that we are lost sinners. We are born in sin. We sin by choice. And because of our sin, that we deserve eternal punishment, that is hell. But God provided a way of salvation. Again, we trace that story way back to Abraham, that God had a plan that through Abraham, through his descendants, he would give us his son, the Lord Jesus, who would give his life, who would die on the cross. He would be buried and he would rise again. He took our punishment for us. He took your punishment. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've just been holding out, but this message is for you. So don't put it off anymore. Today is the day of salvation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure there would be those around your friends here that we'd be glad to share with you and to talk with you about your putting your faith in Jesus Christ today. Don't put off any longer. But for those of you who know the Lord, I hope you walk away encouraged, thankful for what God is doing in Chad, Africa, and Benin, and making His word available for peoples who still wait. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together to consider your word. Lord, we've blessed us. You've blessed us in our the English language to have the scriptures for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet there's still peoples like the Dai who are still waiting to have a complete Bible, but we'll be getting it soon. And that is to a great extent credit of churches like this who have are praying and who are giving to see this happen. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to encourage this work so that every people group will one day have the scriptures in their language. Amen.